Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning right around verse 35. We've got to finish a few things up from last week. I do appreciate you being here, and let's go ahead. I'm going to start in chapter 15, and in fact, I'm going to start, if you don't mind, chapter 15, and read up until where we kind of left off last week, and then I'll pray, and we'll kind of pick up with that. Chapter 15, verse 1, Paul's talking about the resurrection. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, on which you have taken your stand. Talking to the Corinthians, who are in somewhat of a rebellion towards, they think, him, but he's going to point out they're in rebellion towards the entire message. They're not in rebellion just towards him. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, meaning from the other apostles, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now he's quoting Old Testament, saying this is aligned with what the prophet said would take place. According to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born. So he says, I passed on to you what I was taught from the apostles, what the Old Testament says was going to take place, and what many witnesses of the resurrection have seen. They can testify. So this is, I'm not in a corner somewhere. I'm right smack dab in the middle. Now he mentions himself as one abnormally born. We talked about that. He's probably being, well, not probably, but he is being rejected by the Corinthians. It's going to continue into the book of 2 Corinthians. And they're probably rejecting him as not a normal apostle, not one of the guys that walked with Jesus. So he calls himself abnormally born. Then he goes on, he admits, yes, for I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle. Why? Not because of how I became an apostle, that I became an apostle after Christ's death and resurrection, but because I persecuted the church of God. I actually rejected it and began to kill these people that I'm now siding with. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But you can't deny it. Here I am, your apostle. I started the church. I've been teaching you, and now you're rejecting me. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was to me was not without effect. Meaning, he gave me an opportunity, and he says, I made it work. And again, an important point we learned there, God gives us certain things. He empowers us, gives us grace, gives us renews our strength, but it's up to us to do something with it. And he says, no, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. And now he begins to talk about the resurrection. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And the issue of the resurrection of the dead, that's not saying there is no eternal life, because even the Greeks believed in life after death. They're talking about the physical body, and Paul's arguing here for a physical resurrection or a time where the body will be judged and re-evaluated and resurrected. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. In other words, if it is impossible for a physical body to come back alive, to come out of a grave, then understand it is impossible for the gospel message to be true. Jesus Christ came out of the grave physically. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, meaning we've got no message. It's pointless. And so is your faith, meaning what you believe, that you're trusting your salvation, that there's no hope in that either. Meaning if you start watering down the gospel, you start changing the Scriptures, there's no Christianity. You say, yes, but I'm a person of faith, but I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe these things are true. It's like, but I'm a Christian, but yet I believe in God. It's like, if you renounce the Scriptures, if you renounce the historical reliability of the facts that the documentations bring to us, you say, oh, no, that stuff is true. It's like, but yet I believe. What do you believe? I mean, you're now making up your own religion. And I fear many times that's where people end up. If you don't understand the seriousness of the apostolic revelation of the Word of God, you have to receive. Like he says, you received it. You've got to keep it. You can't just receive it and then set it aside and start creating on your own. He says, but if that's what's taking place, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then to be found to be false witnesses about God. We're lying about God, for we have testified about God that he did raise Christ from the dead. He says, that is our message. We're saying God raised Jesus physically from the grave. And if that didn't happen, we're lying about God. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. Now let's get personal. If the dead are not raised, For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, and he died for your sins and was raised by God because the work was completed to demonstrate that it was a death that had justified you and he accepted Jesus Christ and resurrected him. If he has not been raised, then if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're right back to square one. You still have a problem, an eternal problem. Then those who have fallen asleep, not only do you have a problem, but those who have fallen asleep and have died as believers, and we've had funerals and Christian celebrations for their life. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. They didn't go to heaven. They're not with Jesus. They're in damnation. They died in their sins because we preached a gospel that's not true. We told them their sins were forgiven when they were not, and now they've died in that hope, and they enter the spiritual ministry like, oh my gosh, none of that was true. He says, then everybody that you have celebrated their death and say, well, they're with Christ, they're not. So he says, and if that's the case, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If our hope is only here and there's no hope in our afterlife, then he says we're to be pitied because we're suffering here and then we die and we go into damnation. But if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who fall asleep. In other words, important phrase where they're first fruits, meaning he is the first of many to come. That was a Jewish holiday, Jewish festival, where they take the first part of the grain and they'd wave it before the Lord and as a wave offering, present it before the Lord, which was a guarantee that the rest of the harvest was going to be accepted, that it would be brought in also. And Christ was that first fruits that came out of the grave on, you know, the first day. The first fruits was offered, just like the Jewish celebration. And he was accepted, which means everyone's going to get to follow him in if you are in Christ. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. There's more going to be just like him. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, meaning it makes complete sense, meaning we entered sin because Adam rebelled and Adam sinned. Now we all are born in sin and we all need redeemed. So since sin came into the world through a man, it's appropriate that sin leaves the world through a man and death is conquered by a man. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And again, when it says all will be made alive, notice it says, so in Christ. That's not a universal statement. Everyone's going to be resurrected. If you are in Christ, just like, and I said last week, but when Adam sinned, he was the first man. That means every man alive anywhere is in Adam. Thus, every man everywhere has a problem with sin. But only in Christ will you be resurrected. So you've got to enter into Christ from this state of sin. And so those who are in Christ will be resurrected. So in Christ all will be made alive. Verse 27, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands the kingdom over to God. He has destroyed all dominion and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, we got to talk about that a little bit. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? So he makes two points personally in our personal lives. He says, personally, he says, you guys are being baptized for the dead. If there's no resurrection for the dead, why are you doing that? Your life doesn't make sense. Your practices don't make sense. And for myself, if Christ is not raised, why do I endanger my life every day if there's no reward at the end? He says, if that's the case, now he quotes from Isaiah, if that's the case, and there's no point in it, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or other places we can see him say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there's no hope for tomorrow, let's party today. Verse 33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now he's quoting from a poet. We'll talk about that. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. I'm going to pray. We'll pick that up and kind of finish that up from last week, the last little bit there, and begin in verse 35 for today. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity that we have here before us to study your word. We thank you that it is your revelation to us. We ask that your spirit would quicken it in our hearts, that we may understand, that we may find hope in it, that we would have the ability to grow spiritually at this time in history and deal with the situations that we face as individuals, as families, as a society, even as a world, as we look at different situations and problems. Father, we ask that we may see the hope in your word, that we may continue to live a godly life before you today, anticipating your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We look in verse 29, if you do not mind. It says, and when he starts talking about the personal side of it, when he says, now you are practicing the resurrection from the dead. And I believe that's where we pick up on the notes on the thing that I've handed out to you, baptized for the dead. He says, how is it that you are still practicing baptism for the dead if there is no resurrection? Again, we don't know what this means. And there's some points written out right here. We don't practice baptism for the dead. We're not even sure what it refers to. And you can read commentaries, you can Google it online, trying to figure out what it is. And people will have ideas and try and put it together. But there's four that I've got written down. There are four basic ideas what it means. First, the first point about the word baptized is in the present tense, which means they were practicing this. Like we practice baptism, like when someone gets saved, we'll baptize them in water if they're a profession of faith in Christ. We practice a communion in churches where we'll have the bread and the wine and we'll talk about Jesus, you know, death and resurrection, the Lord's Supper. We practice that. There's other things we practice. Maybe some churches practice catechism, you know, where you take a child in junior high or something and you put them through all the religious steps so they understand their religion. Then you bring them into the church. I remember going through something like catechism and I had to stand when I was 14 or something at the end of the year. I stood in front of the church and pronounced my faith in Christ. I mean, all I remember is sitting in a moldy basement talking about, you know, I'm not even sure what we talked about. One of our lessons was that when we all die, we're like a drop of water in a big ocean, and we all just kind of melt into one big oneness. That was part of my confirmation. It's like, what was that? It sounds like a Beatles song or something. But it's like, this was way back in the 70s, so there's some strange people teaching Sunday school classes. And trying to figure stuff out. And I remember, that's one thing, that's what I remember from catechism, is that we had to read the book of Mark and write some notes about Mark, and that when we die, we're just a drop in the ocean, and we all melt into one. It's kind of like, and then we profess faith in Christ, and then we had a party. And so anyway, those are some things we practice. They were practicing this thing called baptism for the dead. And the things that I've got written down there, and these are, you know, people study and try and figure out what this means, is one, the baptism of a new believers who were on their deathbeds but still going through catechism training. So if someone, see, and none of these answers make sense. None of these answers are exactly right. One, because you've got to either change the Greek words, the prepositions to make it fit, or you've got to jump ahead into church history further on down and read back into the text what the later church practiced. And so there's some kind of catechism, which means training. And it appears on, for example, in the book of Acts, that people were brought into faith by the simple message of the gospel and then were almost immediately baptized. Think of the day of Pentecost. They were baptized. You know, they heard the message and they were baptized. Paul enters the city. There are believers. He baptized them. He does say, okay, now that you've got faith in Christ, we've got a class scheduled over here for you, and in 6 weeks we'll bring you back for baptism. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's not the biblical way of doing it, where you present them the gospel. Neither is the biblical way of doing this. Would you like to be baptized? Sure, baptized. What does that mean? I don't just join the church. There was a presentation, but it could be a five-minute presentation. They respond in faith, and then they're baptized. And then, of course, there's training that takes place. We're always talking about teaching and training in the New Testament. But in the Corinthian example here, one of them would be, if the people became believers, they would then take this catechism class. They have to go through 6 weeks, 6 months, sit in the church basement and listen to, you know, someone drone on and on about Bible things. And then they'd get to be baptized at the end of the 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 years, whatever the training period was. Well, what this could be is that they were in that, they become believers, and they're in that training process, sitting in the church basement, listening to people talk, but yet they became sick, probably because of the mold in the basement. And they became sick, and they were dying. But they hadn't completed the studies. They hadn't completed their workbook. And we can't baptize them until they complete the workbook. So don't worry, if you die, we'll baptize you before. Meaning, we're going to just rush ahead and baptize you even though you haven't finished the workbook. And that would be they're baptizing for the dead. And the dead would be those that are not dead but dying before they finish catechism. That doesn't make sense. I mean, because it's not historical. But it's clever. Living believers were being baptized for dead loved ones who had died in unbelief or before baptism. So in this idea right here, it's almost like touching on purgatory, is the idea that you become a believer and you realize, oh, there's so many people in my family that I never shared the gospel with. They've died. But I tell you what, now that I'm a believer and I've been baptized, I'll step forward and you can baptize me for my relatives and my friends. I'm going to be baptized today for so-and-so. Now, they died 4 years ago, and we believe they're in hell, but hey, baptize me, and God will take them to heaven. I'm going to stand in their place, and you can identify them, and they'd be delivered. And some people, sometimes, they think that's what it's referring to. And you can see how that would pick up. Baptism were being held over the graves of dead believers. By changing the prepositions, they're baptized over the dead. In other words, they'd go out to the graves, and they'd stand and be baptized by the dead, identifying with the dead, either for themselves or with the dead believers. But you're changing the preposition again. Or number four, they replace the meaning of baptism, which means immersed in water, to mean identified with Christ. In other words, we are baptized. Even in the baptism process, you're being identified with Christ in the sense that you're baptized with Christ, identified with Christ, then you will be resurrected with Christ. And now you're playing with the interpretation word. The word baptism, it means not dipped in water or plunged in water, but it means to be identified with Christ in His death, and you're going to be identified with Him in His resurrection. And so with all those being said and done, those are what this baptism means. It is not a scriptural principle. Again, now this is me teaching. You've got to think about it. This is not saying that it's appropriate. Just because the Corinthians were doing it, Paul's not condoning it, saying it's a good thing. He's just using it as an example, saying, now if you don't believe in the physical resurrection of the dead, why are you doing this? And again, this practice, he's not saying it's right or wrong, but look, even your own practice of life doesn't make sense. Now, some other points right here I've got. Number two, the concept number two where they're being baptized for other believers, that continued to be practiced by some heretical groups even up into the 2nd, 3rd century. And that first one was practiced in Corinth, according to a writer in the 300s AD, the 4th century, records that number one was being practiced by the Corinthians in the 300s. I mean, going right back to the 300s, he says the Corinthians still practice this today, and that is the fact that while you're going through the catechism training and you become sick, you'll get baptized even though you haven't finished the program. And apparently that may be maybe the best bet, is they're in some kind of training, but if they're dying, they're going to be baptized because they thought baptism was important. Anyway, whatever that means, Paul used that as an example. So I'm going to read this in context again. Here we go. He says in verse 29, he's arguing with them, now if there is no resurrection from the dead, what will those do who are being baptized for the dead? What's going to happen to them? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Why are you worried about it if there's no physical resurrection? Now he turns personal, verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Talking about him, us, maybe us apostles, us ministers, maybe us ministry team. Now remember, he's writing from Ephesus. He's writing from Ephesus in Asia Minor across the Aegean Sea to Corinth. All these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and there's two other ones. So he's in the midst of Luke's writing, which is in Acts chapter 19. So when in Acts 19, that's where we're at in our study here. We're in Acts 19. Paul is in the midst of Acts 19, and he's writing these letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, this is 55 A.D. He's going to talk about the suffering that he's been going through. He was beaten in Philippi. He was in prison. He's gone through a variety of tests and trials. He's in danger. He talks about all the danger he's going through. One, he's not embracing the lifestyle of his culture, and he's risking his life daily. He was stoned in Lystra. They drug him out of the city to be eaten by wild animals and went back in the city and left his body lay out there. Then some people gathered around him, and apparently they prayed or something, and he stood back up and went back into the city and picked up where he left off. So, I mean, he's been stoned, he's been in prison, and these are just some things that we've mentioned so far. But what he says right here, that he is going to face wild animals. Now, just to put this in perspective, in 55 A.D., it's unlikely that Paul is being brought into a theater or an arena and challenging animals. There's the games that are going on where they've got some of the gladiator fights are developing or in full force and going to continue to expand. There's going to be in the Colosseum, there's going to be Christians thrown to wild animals. But understand, 55 AD, at this time, when Paul is finally arrested in the book of Acts, what's going to happen? He's going to be put on a ship. We're not there yet in the book of Acts. He's going to be put on a ship and taken to Rome, where he's going to stand trial before the emperor, and that's going to be Nero at that time, early in Nero's reign. And Nero's going to dismiss the case, and Paul's going to be set free. Now, why? Why is Paul going to have that opportunity? Because he's a Roman citizen. It's illegal in 55 AD, and you can just watch how quickly your rights, your citizenship declines. Now, I'm not by any means talking about current situations, but Paul in 55 AD, even into 62 AD, could flash his citizenship card and say, I'm a Roman citizen, I don't think this is legal. And he did that in Philippi. He's going to do it on the Temple Mount in front of the Roman soldiers that have brought him in off the Temple Mount. And they're getting ready to beat him to find out what's going on. And he's going to say, are you going to beat a Roman citizen? They go, whoa, I'm out of here. And then the centurion came in, you're a Roman citizen? He says, yes. He says, I'm a Roman citizen too, and I had to pay for mine. How'd you become a Roman citizen? He says, I was born a Roman citizen. Oh, and they let him. He was still arrested, but they didn't beat him, and they sent him up through the court system, which took him into Caesarea, where he waited in prison, made several court appeals, had an attorney that he dealt with, or he represented himself, but had to deal with another attorney accusing him. And eventually he says, I appeal to Caesar. All right? Case appeal to Caesar. And they bumped the case up to Caesar, and he got on a ship, and he sailed to Rome so he could stand in front of Caesar and tell him his story away from the Jews, because the Jews were poisoning the court. Now that's Paul using his Roman citizenship in 62 A.D., and this is 55 A.D. So it's highly unlikely, again, we're going to read the text, it's highly unlikely they're throwing Paul into the lions to see just how he would manage. He says, I fought against wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, if you fight against a cheetah, the chances of you winning, the point is not that you're going to win unless you're a gladiator and you've got all these weapons. And Paul was a trained rabbi. He was a tent maker, probably good with the needle, sewing. But to put Paul in an arena with a couple spears and swords and has to kill leopards and wild animals attacking, he's probably not going to be standing here writing the letter this day. You understand? I mean, he's probably going to, my guess, he's going to be devoured. That's one point. Two points is it's illegal. In 55 AD, they're not going to take a Roman citizen and throw him into the arena just to see for entertainment what happens. They will do that with a slave or a gladiator, but not a Roman citizen. And we know even in the book of Acts, he's still going to use the Roman citizenship card years past this. Now, by 64 AD, with the burning of Rome and Nero blaming the Christians, things deteriorate very quickly. He's going to be arresting Christians, throwing them into the arena. He's going to be wrapping them up in sheep's clothing and stuff so the wild animals will attack them. He's going to be putting them on stakes and torching them. Peter's going to be crucified upside down. Paul's going to have his head cut off, even after a court case, though. But understand, things will deteriorate between 55 and 64 AD very quickly. The fact that he's going to be killing citizens simply because they are criminals. And what's their criminal offense? They're Christians. Now, in 55 AD, that's probably not the situation. 62 AD, that's not the situation. But by 64 AD, boom, they're in the arena. Because why? You're a criminal. What did I do? 4 years ago, I was a Christian and it wasn't wrong. Now it's illegal to be a Christian and they're killing him. Anyway, that's what happened in Rome under Nero's reign. Just a little heads up. Be encouraged. Okay, verse 29 again. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Meaning your lifestyle doesn't make any sense. Your church practices don't make sense. And as for us apostles or us on my ministry team, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Meaning constantly, Paul says, I'm endangering my life. I'm not preserving my life. I'm endangering my life for this message. I die every day. And he says, I mean that, brothers. And now, that word right here, I've got it in your notes, but it's also the word N-E in the Greek. It's a word of the oath. It means, I mean that, meaning an oath, meaning it's like saying, I swear, I mean that. I'm not exaggerating. I die every day. Every day I'm putting myself in danger. I mean that. I take an oath. That's the word language of an oath. he says, I realize what's going on. Every day my life is in danger because of this message. And if this message is not true, why do I almost died yesterday because of this message? I get up in the morning and do it again. You understand? If you almost died yesterday because of something, are you going to do it again? I tell you, just a man, I'm just trying, several things flash in my mind trying to think of something. I remember Paul, I mean, it is just your own situations. But if you face danger one day, you probably are not going to go back the next day and do it again. Sometimes you will. My son Paul, I remember telling the story that he wanted to be on the X Games out in Colorado and do all the snowboarding and the jumping and the leaping and all the flipping. And so he practiced. And finally he got hired, had an opportunity to work with ESPN when they had the Dew Games, the X. They worked with Mountain Dew and the X Games. And he was running scripts back and forth between the cameramen and the action and stuff. And so he's right there in the middle of the filming of the X Games. And he got a chance to look at one of the slopes where someday he hoped to perform in the X Games. And he looked down at the slope where you start here and the light goes green or whatever, go. And you go down the slope on your snowboard. He says, I saw the slope. I'm not going to do that. And he continues to snowboard, but he's no longer trying to go to the X. It's like, yeah, that's crazy. And because he saw this, like, oh, my goodness. It's like me wanting to play Major League Baseball. I may have told you this before. When I back, you know, a long time ago. And I got to go to the Minnesota Twins game back way in the 70s, you know, 74, 75. And I would sneak around the stadium. I'd watch the game. But what an opportunity to be at a Major League Baseball game. And I go around the stadium. I went out by the bullpen, and there's a guy warming up. I'm going to watch the pitcher warm up. I was right behind the catcher. And when he threw the ball, the pitcher was thrown right at me. I was right by the catcher. And it was, I'd never seen anything so fast. I mean, it's like, you go, they'd throw this, but the ball would come, and you couldn't even see it. It's like, all you hear is the sound. And it's like, at that point, I realized, I'm not playing Major League Baseball. It's like, you know, you watch on TV, you all watch sports, you know, and you watch on TV, it's like, why didn't he hit that? Why did he take that as a third strike? And it looks on TV, you see the ball going, and then you get there and you go, pew. It's so fast. I still don't know how I can hit a slow pitcher, but even when you get that ball's coming 95, 100 miles an hour, how do you turn and hit? You got the process of your mind, you've got to make it, is it a ball or strike? And it was a strike. Okay, now swing. They're throwing it. They're ready for the second. It's like, how do you think, make a decision and respond and make contact and hit it over the fence at the same time? It's like, yeah, I'm not going to be a Major League Baseball player. And that's all. I'm drifting way off subject. The point there was when you do something one day that almost killed you, you don't come back the next day and do it again and almost died again and go to bed and say, well, tomorrow I'm going to do it again. I might die. Today might be the day. And that's what Paul's saying right here. He's saying, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, meaning oath. I'm not lying. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, meaning I'm excited about you and I'm telling you, I'm trying to help you. He says, as surely as that's true, I'm telling you, I'm dying daily. I mean that. He says, for example, verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, now this is 55 AD, this would already have taken place, for merely human reasons, what have I gained? He says, if I face these wild beasts in Ephesus, and that's where he's at when he's writing 1 Corinthians in 55 AD, he says, if I face those wild beasts, if I went down that slope at the X Games, just for human reasons, what have I gained? Now again, he says, if the dead are not raised, then here's his conclusion. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we're going to die. He says, I should not be risking my life every day. I should be figuring out a way of partying, having a good time, because tomorrow we die and it's over. Now, let's talk about this real quickly, the beast. And I might have something written down here on the notes on this right here. I got the dates and stuff there. And I'm going to say this. It is possible, and again, I don't want to, you know, deny the scriptures by any means, but it is not historical, nor does Luke mention anything in there where Paul was thrown into an arena while in Ephesus. Now, that doesn't mean Luke recorded everything, But it would seem like if Paul fought a lion and a cheetah attacking him with swords and killed them and walked out of the arena in Ephesus as a gladiator winner, you might want to mention that in the book of Acts. And it might have changed Paul's entire ministry. This man just killed a cheetah and a lion at the same time with a sword. It's like he'll be back in the arena tomorrow and he becomes a professional gladiator. You would think that would become part of his distinction instead of being a tent maker. But it's probably not what's being referred to there. In fact, Plato, who Paul had been trained under, not under, but had been trained in, he'd known the Greek thinking because Gamaliel had used it and taught him the Greek, and because he's going to quote a poet here in just a moment. Plato referred to mobs of people as wild beasts. It was a common idiom at the time of when you faced a riot or wild people out of control, people outside of the law. Those were wild beasts in the Greek mind. And that's traceable back to Plato all the way through. So when Paul says, I faced mobs in Ephesus, he says, what have I gained? And now we go back to Luke and we read, and indeed he's going to face mobs. He's going to face riots. In fact, he wanted to go into the theater and address the people in the midst of a riot. And the Christians wouldn't let him go until finally the leader of the city came in and says, listen, gentlemen, he says, you guys have started a riot here. There's legal systems you can proceed with, but you can't just start a riot. Rome does not like riots. They'll come and shut this party down, remove our citizenship as a city or our place as a city in the Roman Empire and call us less than a free city because we can't control ourselves. They're letting us govern ourselves, so I advise you, go home and pursue this matter in the court system the Romans have established. That's 55 AD. They didn't even like riots. That's the leader of Ephesus when Paul had started. Paul didn't start the riot, but there's a riot because of his teaching. And there's people that were, their life was threatened. He'd been in prison before. So I'm saying this right here. I think what he's talking about right here, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, that either means he's in the arena fighting animals or he's facing mobs of people that are rioting. For if I only face those for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Why don't I stop causing the people to be so angry because of my message and just adapt into their system, join their parties, and sit around, laugh, have a good time because we all perish tomorrow. Let's just enjoy ourselves. Why am I trying to make a difference if the dead are not raised? Okay? Verse 33. This verse, keep this in context. Do not be misled. Then he quotes right out, and I've got it on your notes right there. This is from Menander, M-E-N-A-N-D-E-R, Menander. It's a Greek comedy. It's called Thaisis, T-H-A-I-S. It's a Greek comedy. You know, it's a little entertainment they'd watch. And Paul's quoting from it. You ever go to church and they flash those video clips up there and they say, this applies to our message day? Just makes me mad. It's like, that's stupid. Why do you got to use a video to bring your point? I've got to be careful because guess what? Paul's doing it right here. Paul's quoting. It's like Paul right here, if he had video, he would have he says, watch this video clip. And he would have watched the video clip on the big screen. It's like, I'd say, Paul, that's stupid. Stick with the text. It's like, Galen, you're stupid. I am with the text. This makes complete. So, you understand what I'm saying? I don't know if you guys are mad at you, but you see those video clips and they show you a Hollywood movie. It's like, this makes your point. It's like, why don't you just teach the Bible? Paul right here goes to a Greek play, a Greek comedy, not even a drama, a comedy. And says, well, he says, let me quote you one of your Greek movies, one of your comedies. He says, bad company corrupts good character. So he says, what? Not only does he quote theirs, but he's got a whole series of plays and quotes from, he says, let me think of a good quote from a Greek comedy. Oh, sure. It's like, what, you've got a record? He's familiar with all of these. He can go through a file of in his mind of quotes from Greek comedies. It's like, he's not a very good evangelical Christian. You understand? I don't know if you're understanding what I'm saying here or not. But it's like, it's interesting that he's able to pull that out of the air, a quote that refers to a comedy. And it says, right here, read this again. He says, bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Now, in the context, I'm not sure how it's used in the context in the play. I personally I'm not familiar with this play. I probably should be. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. I think the bad company here is not the rock band from back in the 70s. It's not people who are living immoral, bad lives. Although I'm sure the rock band Bad Company was not good company. And I'm sure people, and I know, you don't want your children or yourselves hanging around with people that are of questionable character with bad morals and bad character. That's not right either. But this right here, the bad company right here, is, I think, teaching that there is no resurrection. The bad company is the bad doctrine. He says, bad doctrine corrupts good character. So in other words, I think what he's saying here, if you've got bad teaching, it's going to produce a bad result in your life. It's going to result in a bad lifestyle, and they have a bad lifestyle. They've got problems with morality in the church. He's saying bad doctrine is going to corrupt your character. Bad doctrine is going to corrupt the final product that we're trying to produce in you. And that in context, he's saying, bad teaching will corrupt your production, which lines up with the scriptures. Do not be misled, right there, misled, mistaught, misguided, misinformed, accepting, because the whole chapter is about there is no resurrection or there is a resurrection. If you do not think there's a resurrection, that is going to corrupt your character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Notice that. You are sinning when you stop thinking. When you stop analyzing, when you stop trying to put things in a logical order and just say, I'll accept that, I'll believe that, that must be true. What a great presentation. He says, come back to your senses. Start reasoning. Common sense. Is there a resurrection or not? No, there's probably not. He says, stop thinking that way. To come back to your senses and stop sinning. What is the sin they're committing? The sin they are committing is accepting bad teaching. They're accepting corrupt theology. They're accepting bad doctrine. Whatever fits, whatever makes everybody, let's just make it all. He says, that is a sin. You're not thinking, and you are corrupting your character. You're destroying your Christian lives. This is what he's saying right here. I'll read it again. He says, if there is no resurrection, then we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Verse 33, but do not be misled. That's not the right answer. But bad company corrupts good character. If you keep getting bad teaching, it's going to make more and more sense. The more bad teaching you get, the more and more it's going to make sense. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Come back to your senses. So go back and reevaluate your theology, your thinking, your doctrine. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. There are some who are ignorant. Now, he's not talking evangelical here. He's not talking evangelism. He says, because he's not all of a sudden going to switch subjects and say, because there's many in the world that are still ignorant of God, you need to get out there and preach the good news to them. Maybe. But all of a sudden he says, the problem is you've got bad doctrine, so you're not evangelizing the world. He's saying there are some right here. I think what he's saying right here, for there are some who are ignorant of God. And I say this to your shame. Who are those who are ignorant of God? Those who are teaching. He says, your problem is, he says, there are some in your church, there are some standing up telling you these things, and they're ignorant of God. And I say this to your shame. He says, I'm trying to be as derogatory as I can. Some of your teachers that are giving you this bad doctrine, they're ignorant of God. They're great speakers. He's going to address this in 2 Corinthians. They're great rhetoricians. They're great orators. Boy, people love to hear him speak. He says, but they're ignorant of God. And I say this to your shame, that you're still sitting there listening to them talk about things that they don't even understand. And they're misleading you. Do not be misled. Bad teaching or bad doctrine corrupts your character. Now he goes on right here. Verse 35. Now remember, because right here, remember the phrase, ignorant of God. Remember what Psalm says. He may be playing off that Psalm that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You understand that verse? He may be putting this together. I don't have a clear connection here, but there is a reference there. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Verse 35. But someone, now we're switching, not switching subjects, but now he's moving on in this argument. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, understand, if you are in Sunday school, or if someone's accepted the truth and they're trying to wrap their mind around that, this is a good question. It's like, okay, now, how does that work? When, if you're explaining the resurrection from the dead, Jesus coming back, the dead being raised, so it goes, whoa. I mean, it's common sense to say, well, what? How does that work? That's not rebellion. There's nothing, and this is an important point in working with youth or working with anybody. It is not rebellion to raise your hand and ask a question. This doesn't make sense to me. How does this work? I mean, the first time you hear the gospel, you should be like, whoa, how does this make sense? Don't think. Don't come back to your senses. Let's just sing another song. It's like, no, Paul just got it saying, come back to your senses. Think about it. So there is a place to answer or ask questions like, how does this work? And you know Paul asked those kind of questions. You know Paul because the way he answers and the way he can logically work through and make a presentation is he's not just blindly saying, well, I'm just sure it's true. He's thought about all of the angles and he's come back to his senses and thought through these things. So we are not mocking these questions. What he's going after is the people who've rejected God, they're ignorant of God, and they're mocking him, saying, well, how does this even work? I mean, it doesn't even make any sense. And they, well, so you understand, these are mocking questions, I think. Let me read this. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Here's Paul's answer. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, in the Greek, the NIV, I think, if you look at this, is attacking the question. Those are bad questions. How foolish. Those are bad questions. The Greek, I've got it written here on the board, kind of. It is a Greek. Right here. Anthropon, or anthron, excuse me. Spires. Cool. Okay? It means fool, you, what sows, and goes on. And the emphasis there is this. Is this right here means fool, or you're a fool. And the next word, which is out of order in a sense, it's emphatic, meaning fool, you, what sows, and it begins to talk, making this word emphatic and this word personal in the Greek. The NIV kind of makes it, how foolish? That's kind of a foolish question. It's not a foolish question if it's being asked by a Sunday school student. It's not a foolish question if you're in Bible class and someone's trying to figure this out, or if you're at home trying to read the scripture. How does this work? You've got to ask those questions. It's a good question. But it's being asked by a fool who's ignorant of God, who's rejected Paul, who's separating from the apostolic doctrine, says, we don't believe that. How does this even work? I mean, it's ridiculous. And Paul says, fool, you, what you sow. And he goes on, now he's going to give them a series of illustrations to prove. This is very logical. I mean, what you have right here is one of the greatest literary defenses of the physical resurrection anywhere in history. Here it is. But someone may ask, and I'm going to say, they're asking it mockingly. They're asking it in an attack. They're on the other side having an argument with Paul saying, how are the dead raised? In other words, how can, if a dead body dies, or a body dies, and it comes back out of the grave like a zombie, how does it continue to live? It's the body, every body we've ever seen has decayed. It is corrupted. It disappears. So now it comes back out of the grave. How's it going to, I mean, it's got to end up there. It doesn't change directions. It's got to go back to the grave eventually. Even if you bring somebody back to life, they're going to go back to the grave. How does this even work? How are the dead really raised? With what kind of body will they come? It's the same body. It doesn't even make sense. Okay, fool, or how foolish in the NIV. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. In other words, everything in life has to, here it is, right here. He's going to use plants. He's going to use animal bodies. He's going to use natural formations in the universe and on earth as an illustration. And one thing to notice right here, I'm going to make this point. Every illustration he's going to use is physical things being rearranged in another physical manner to be a different thing. For example, he's going to take the seed that goes to the ground and decays, but in the process of decaying and dying, it produces another physical thing, a plant. It doesn't change, it's still physical. Elements have been changed into a plant. Or animals. This animal is different from this animal, but it's the same biologically, chemistry, it's the same stuff, just arranged differently. A zebra is different than a snail. Why? Because from a different planet? It's the same stuff. It's just rearranged. Or you go into the universe. You got all the heavenly bodies in the universe, the stars, the moon, all the planets. Look at all the glory up there. What is that stuff made out of? Well, compare that to the stuff here on Earth. We've got rivers and oceans and mountains and valleys and canyons. It's like, wow, that's impressive too. How are these things different? They're not. It's the same chemistry. It's the same stuff. It's just rearranged different. We're stuck in this physical universe, and if things are different, it's just because they've been rearranged. It's the same, and we know that. I mean, chemistry, we know this biologically. So here we go. We read this. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So when he starts talking about a spiritual body, he's not talking about something made out of light and made like angelic. He's talking about, well, let's read this. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined. There's your God right there. When He begins in verse 34, some of you are ignorant of God. Then He says, fool. You're trying to figure this out without God. And without God, if you say there is no God, you are a fool. And the reason you can't figure this out is you're saying, how does these things happen? He says, well, listen, the seed dies and it produces a plant. What kind of body will it be? Then he says, right, here's the answer. The key being right here, verse 38, but God. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. You've got to figure into this equation. The God who created the seed is going to now create a plant out of that seed. The God who created the zebra is going to create the snail. Now, if you say there is no God, and you start trying to figure this out with Greek philosophy, it's like, well, science says that when a body dies, it decays, and it goes back into the elements. It goes back into just the particle. There's nothing left. So how can it live again? Okay, if there is no God, I don't know. True, if there is no God. But if there's a God, God created this universe out of nothing. He created the elements and put it all together in Genesis 1. Organized the chaos. How did He do that? We don't even know. We're still arguing about how He did that. He said, well, and we got all these brilliant theories of how the universe came into existence without God. Nice try, but you still don't have an answer. You got theories. If there was no God, maybe lightning hit a swamp that came and created life. Electronics began to fire, and then we are here today. Okay, good, good. Where'd the swamp come from? That's a good question. Probably from the Big Bang. Okay, so where'd that stuff that banged come from? Well, you're eventually gonna get a place. It's just always been there. So it's eternal? Yeah. So you just gave one of the divine character traits of God to stuff. So this stuff is God. It's eternal. Yeah, we don't believe in God. Well, where are you going? You're going to get stuck somewhere. You're going to back up far enough where eventually you're going to run out of stuff. And all you can say is God. I mean, you can talk in circles and try and confuse college kids all you want to, but eventually you're going to get yourself so far in a corner that you're so far from the truth, the only thing you got left is, oh, there must have been some supernatural body. And, you know, one of the Nobel Peace Prizes, I've talked about this before, not many years ago, 15, 20 years ago, one of the Nobel Peace Prize winners was someone who answered that question by saying, where did life come from this planet? Where did it come from? It came from an alien race. Well, that solves the problem. Right. They shot, it's almost like, does this sound familiar? Their world, light years away, was collapsing. It was going to be destroyed. So they put some astronauts on some kind of a ship, and just blasted them off into the universe just to save life. And their universe blew up. The spaceship traveled and traveled and traveled, finally crashed into the Earth. And the dead corpses, that's all probably that was left, but the life, the bacteria, crawled out and began the evolutionary process on our planet. You read that in the Superman cartoon book, didn't you? That's Superman. That's Superman. That's like that brilliant fool. It's like, you fool. He says, it all comes down to this. Read this again. He says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. God determines, is the final decider. So you say there's got to be a God. Yeah, I'm saying there's got to be a God. Paul's saying you can't have resurrection without God, nor can you have the original body without God. You can't have the universe without God. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another. Birds another, and fish another. How come? We'll read Genesis 1, 2, 3. God created this out of the earth. He created that. Finally, He created man out of the dust. How's He doing that? He's God. He's using the materials that He created. There are also heavenly bodies. So He's used the seed, and God gives the plant the body He desires. The animals. He created all of the animals as He desired. Now we move on. He goes in. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. Now, what He means by earthly bodies is undetermined here. I do not think He means earthly bodies of men or earthly bodies of animals in the context here, because He's talking about heavenly features, planets, stars, asteroids, or whatever. And then there's earthly bodies. And I don't think He's comparing all the great features of the universe to the human body or animal bodies. I think He's comparing all the great features of the universe to the great features of the earth. There are great features on the earth. Again, that's where I said canyons and rivers and oceans. So He's making a comparison there. Again, we don't know what He's referring to right here. But He's comparing heavenly bodies with earthly bodies. And again, I think He's talking about stars and planets here. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another kind. In other words, what amazes you about a star is different than what amazes you about an ocean. What is amazing about the sun is different than the way the sun's light casts a shadow across the canyon, for example. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. In other words, we're not just talking about seeds becoming different kinds of plants and a variety of animals. We're talking about differences in the universal glories and earthly glories, and then when you get up here, each star is different. It's like there's no end to the creativity of God. Now, if you don't believe in God, if you just want, it's like, right, it makes no sense. But when you put God in the formula, where'd all this stuff come from? He says, it's really not a problem. He says, verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. So all that he said right there, he's saying, how are the dead raised? He says, understand, God is going to cause it to happen. And notice every example, he did not mention anywhere in here, he did not mention angels, rulers, authorities, powers, the spiritual beings that we cannot see. Every example he could have, he says angelic bodies are different than human bodies. He doesn't go there, which I think is very important. Everything he's listed, from seeds and plants and animals and planets and the heavenly glories, it's all physical. It's all things just moving and put together in different ways. Because he's leaving this, forcing on them, we're not just going to float away. And this is where I challenge us again in Western Christianity. We have become pagan in so many ways we don't even understand. When we die, we just float away and go into heaven and we're with God forever as a spirit. It's like, that's not Christian. That spirit is going to come back and be reunited with the resurrected body. It's like, whoa, 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 do we have to go there? Yeah. That's what Paul's forcing on the Greeks right here in Corinth. We have to go there. You are going to live again in your physical body. That's weird. That's crazy. That doesn't even make any sense. It's like, yeah, but that's Jesus' resurrection. He came out of the grave. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. And notice he had no example of a spiritual being in there. The body that is sown, your body that dies, is perishable. It is raised imperishable. And when it says raised, it doesn't mean your body dies and then your spirit is set free because your spirit is eternal. He says your body dies perishable, but it's going to be raised imperishable. Those elements are going to be brought back together somehow. God knows. He created all the plants and the animals, all the moon, stars, all the rivers, all the oceans. He's going to bring it back together, but he's going to bring back for you a physical body that is imperishable. The thing that died in corruption, it's going to be brought back in incorruption, because Paul is heading somewhere with this. He's heading in this chapter to an eternal kingdom. And you can't participate in this eternal kingdom unless you bring along an eternal body. And we're in process. Some people want to say something about, well, we just go to heaven with God forever, or that the resurrection is taking place, and they get their eschatology mixed up. Paul sees himself still in process. The resurrection of Christ has happened, the first fruits, but we're all going to follow. But we're in this process, and there's a whole lot of things yet to take place in Paul's day, and even in our day, that he's going to be getting to. And I've got to wrap this up here. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, and it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. Now, right there, stop, right there. See, spiritual body. It is raised, the elements come back as a spiritual body, like a ghost. No. You see, that word right there throws everybody off track. Spiritual body. No. He's been talking this whole time about it coming back, these elements being brought back as a physical body. When he used the word spiritual, he doesn't mean ghostly. That's been the argument this whole time through this book, going way back to the early chapters, is there's a group of people in there that are spiritual. They're beyond the physical body. They're spiritual. They're out here in their own little spiritual world. They don't have to deal with the body. They don't have to deal with reality. They don't have to deal with their marriage. They don't have to deal with sexual relations. They don't have to deal with morality. We're spiritual. Now, we don't have to deal with the resurrection because we're spiritual. Paul's definition of spiritual in all those cases is you are spiritual when you do what's right in your body. You're spiritual when God's nature manifests in your physical life. You're spiritual when you are righteous like Jesus Christ. You become like the Son of God in the lifestyle you live. That is spiritual. Spirituality is not ghostly. The Spirit spoke to me. It blew in like the wind. It's like, wouldn't that be great? We don't have to do anything. We just have to become spiritual. That's called mysticism. Paul or John warns, and other writers warn, watch out, all the spirits that are coming. A lot of them are not godly. They want you to go off in this spiritual dimension, this mystical union where they can recreate reality for you. No, this is God's world. Spirituality manifests in the physical. Well, I got to keep reading, I'm sorry. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. A spiritual body, right here. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, a physical man, became a living being. What came first? Right here. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. In other words, I'll pick this up next week. In the garden, what came first? God made the man out of the earth. He made him out of clay, dust. There's his body. What's that? That's the first man. Looks like a snowman. Watch this. Then comes the spiritual. Where did the spirit manifest? In the physical body. In other words, what came first? First comes the physical, and then the spiritual is added to it. And the same thing is going to take place at your resurrection. What's going to take first? Your spiritual existence in the spiritual kingdom of God is going to take... What's the first thing that's going to take place? The resurrection of the physical body. And boom, the Spirit will enter. That's exactly when the Spirit will come back. When Jesus returns, we come back with Him and re-enter our bodies. First, it's going to be there. The body's going to be there first, and then the Spirit's going to come back. In other words, He's saying right here, this first comes the physical, and then the Spirit. The same thing's going to continue in the practice. We could go on and on with that. There's many things. I want it right here in the notes. I'm quitting. The bottom of the page right here, Matthew, John, Luke. Those are all just some references there. You know the resurrection story, and I skip through all the details and just grab some verses that talk about Jesus' physical body. I mean, when he walks in, the classic example, walks into the disciples, they're like all freaked out. He says, I'm not a ghost. He tells them, repeatedly, he tells them what? Touch me. Do you have any fish? Do you have any meat? What does he do? First thing he does is what? Give me some meat. Give me some meat. Give me some body, a body of something. Watch. Whoa, that's weird. Where did it go? I got a body. Touch it. I'm alive. It's repeated throughout Jesus' whole time. He was touching him. He was walking with him. He was speaking. He was telling him, it's been rearranged. Sometimes they look at him, we don't know who you are. He'll watch. It's me. I've got this body. So whatever Paul's talking about, because Jesus was the first fruits, you go back and look at what Jesus' body was like coming out of the grave, ours is not going to be different. It's going to be the same. It's not like, oh, wow, look at that body. He's got a really cool body, resurrected body. He was the first fruits. We're all following in that series. Anyway, that's just some things there. I got to clean this up next week, finish up again. Next week, we'll finish the chapter. This is the third week to try and finish the chapter. All right, I appreciate you being here. I'm going to pray, and we are dismissed. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you of your promise of a resurrection, and we ask that we keep things in perspective, that today we are spiritual beings living in this physical body that is destined to decay, but someday, Father, we will be living in a body that will be eternal. Father, we ask that we may manifest spirituality today, that we may manifest truth today in this body, that someday we will have the resurrected body where we'll receive the rewards and the glory for the things accomplished at this time in history. Father, we thank you again for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you got any questions, that's normal.